For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, let's read down a little bit to get the flow of the story here, and then we'll come back and see what we make of it. Verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. A diadem is a crown, 7 crowns. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she could be nourished for 1,260 days. There's that again. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So there's players here, a woman with child. There's the child. There's the dragon. Those are the main players. The dragon's the easiest one to figure out because it tells us exactly who he is. This is Satan, the enemy of God throughout the Bible. The whole biblical text, the whole biblical story makes absolutely no sense unless there is such a thing as a personal, real Satan. If God is the only supernatural force governing the world, then we have a huge quandary on our hands here. Why God's world doesn't reflect his nature in any way, or, you know, is it that God doesn't have the nature of goodness? It's fully necessary that there be a supernatural, powerful source of evil in the world. And the book of the Bible is a book, yes, about God, but it's also a book about Satan, right from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden to the lake of fire. It's Satan is from one end to the other in this cosmic battle, which is being pictured for us here symbolically, is a huge part of the explanation for why this is going on the way it is. So this is Satan. And we see that his angels were thrown down with him. And so when you think of verse 2 and 3 about his tail swept a third of the stars from the sky, typically these stars in the sky, that's a symbol used in the Bible for angels. And so here it says that his angels, yeah, the angels that followed after Satan, who people refer to as demons or fallen angels, apparently a third of the total. We know that there are myriads of angels. That's a minimum. That expression points to a minimum of 400 million angels, unfallen angels. And if that's two-thirds, that means that the evil one's got at least a couple hundred million fellow fallen angels with him. And the number could be much higher than that. Very numerous, very dangerous. And whether 9 and verse 2 and 3 are one and the same event or two separate events, we should withhold judgment on that. It's confusing because that thing about the dragon's tail sweeping a third of the stars, that's where people get the idea that in the fall of Satan, that that a third of the angels fell with him. That's the verse that that's based on. And yet, why is it showing up here in the book of Revelation in a passage which I have argued is referring to the future? There's three possibilities here. One is that we're reviewing an event that happened long ago, and that it is referring to the fall of Satan. A second point of view would be that this is referring to what happened at the cross, because right the night before his crucifixion, Jesus said, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth," in crucifixion, "will draw all men to myself." So he felt that this event of the cross was a decisive judgment upon the ruler of this world, and that's definitely a reference to Satan. Jesus called him the prince of this world and the ruler of this world repeatedly. So was it that this battle between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels happened at the time of the cross, and based somehow on what happened at the cross, they were cast out of heaven at that point? It's possible. It's possible, but it's problematic. A third view is that this refers to something that hasn't happened yet, that this is some future further exclusion of Satan from heaven. And we know that Satan does show up in heaven, in the presence of God. We have that, for instance, I think of the book of Job, where, you know, the sons of God, it calls them, are assembling, and Satan came among them. He's right there talking to God in that passage. And you know, brings his accusations against Job. You see it in the book of Zechariah as well. So, it definitely happens, and this could be in the future. Or it could be that we're reading about two events here. One in verse 2 and 3 is kind of rewinding all the way to the beginning. And then this one is maybe still in the future, or the problem with saying that this is the fall of Satan that Jesus referred to at the cross is that, again, the time context of this passage is within that period we studied the last two or three weeks, the Great Tribulation. It's in the future. And a key point is the 1,260 days provided for the woman in refuge, which links this passage closely to the 1,260 days in Leaven, the 42 months, the 3.5 years that are part of the tribulation. I kind of feel like it's probably the third one. It's probably the third one, yeah. Let's go back up and take a few more observations on this passage. "A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and the crowns. She was with child." Okay, who is the woman? I think the child we can identify without any question, based on verse 5. "All the people of the earth will be yours." This is Psalms chapter 2, verse 5. "I will give you the nations, all the people on earth will be yours, and you will rule them with a rod of iron. I will give you the nations." Yeah, it's a dead ringer. The language in 5 in Revelation of ruling all the nations with a rod of iron and the language in Psalms 2 are identical. It's an allusion to that passage. Psalms 2 is a messianic psalm. It's about how the nations rage against the Lord and against his Messiah. It's one of the clearest messianic passages in the Old Testament, and it always had been taken that way by all the rabbis and everyone else. So this son is Jesus. So we have the woman being in labor, wanting to have a child. So who would that be? Carson thinks this is like Mother Church. D.A. Carson, he says it's kind of like the church. I think that's really bizarre. So now we have the church giving birth to Jesus. Jesus gave birth to the church, not the other way around. I think that's really crazy. The Catholic interpreters think this is Mary. It's actually possible, except that, like, this part fits. This could be like a vision of Mary and glory or whatever. And it is true that Satan was waiting right at the birth of Christ to try to kill him through Herod. Remember the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem? He tried to kill him right when he got here, and he failed. And she fled to Egypt, which is kind of like the wilderness or something. It's definitely had to go through wilderness to get there. Tempting. The problem is it doesn't fit the rest of the passage. When was she ever tormented, like in this passage describes later on, and then it also talks about Satan attacking her other children, and the 1,280 days doesn't fit into the life of Mary. None of it fits except for this part. So I think that's probably a doubtful interpretation. A lot of people just admit they really don't know who it is, but maybe the people of God. Then you have interpreters like John Walford says this is Israel. I think that's right. Where did Christ come from? He didn't come from the church. He came from the nation of Israel. We read in Paul saying in the book of Romans, talking about my brethren, the Israelites, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. This is one of the achievements of the Jewish people. They set down the scriptures in writing. They preserved the typology and ritual that basically pictured the coming of Christ. They basically set up the scene for hundreds of years. And finally, they brought forth Christ himself, was a Jew. So I believe that this is, I think Walford's got it right here. I don't think any of the others make any sense. Micah 5 has an interesting expression. This again is in a prediction of Messiah. He says, as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So this is a pre-existent being. It's the Son of God becoming incarnated in a child in Bethlehem. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Again, I don't think it's referring to Mary. It's the people of Israel. And then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. It's the promise of the coming King Messiah to rule. And so you can imagine that probably the readers, again, of Revelation, their mind would go to a passage like this and link these up, because that's the pool of images that that the Revelation is based on. So, two, this idea of Israel as a woman is frequently taught in the Old Testament. There's a few examples there. She also has the 12 stars over her head, which would probably stand for the 12 tribes of Israel. And we have rabbinic writings that refer to the 12 patriarchs as the 12 stars. One of the reasons for that, they refer to the dream that Joseph had. Remember, in Genesis, he told his brothers, like, your stars were bowing to my star, and there were 12 stars with the 12 sons of Israel. It all fits. It's Israel. Pretty sure about that. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And, you know, I think people would automatically go. I think if you were reading this yourself, you would probably think that's got to be Israel. Or Mary. You could think Mary. But if you study the whole chapter, you'd probably think it's Israel. But one of the reasons people are reluctant to face this is because of the tradition of replacement theology that we've talked about before. It's that tradition that goes back to a very anti-Semitic period in early church history, where the church fathers just hated the idea that the Jews still had any part in God's plan. And that has dominated biblical interpretation, especially of this book of Revelation, up through and to the present day, for centuries. We, on the other hand, to the contrary, have seen the Jewish character of this period repeatedly. Last time we were studying the measuring of the temple, there were the 144,000 from the 12 tribes. It's a very intensely Jewish period, and much concern about the Jewish people during this period. Now, as far as this sign goes, the great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. We're going to talk about this more next week. We'll go into these because there's another beast, a different one. This is the beast from the abyss. Then this one at the end of this chapter goes down and stands on the shore and watches another beast come out of the sea. He's got 7 heads. He's got 10 horns. And this is all explained for us later in 13 and 17 explains it. These are apparently the human rulers, the nation states, the empires through which Satan is accomplishing his work on earth. I'll just tell you that, and we'll detail it when we get there. And his tail swept away the third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Yeah, I think this is probably describing the origins, like where do these players come from, and it's probably gone clear back to the beginning, to the fall of Satan in this passage. And of course, him wanting to devour his child, like we pointed out, is probably a reference to Satan waiting to try to kill Christ. He failed on that occasion. Eventually, of course, he did kill him at the cross, but then too late he discovered that he had done the very thing God wanted him to do, and that he had accomplished unwittingly the rescue of the human race, who he hates. Well, he definitely hates Jesus. You can tell from that passage. So she gives birth to the son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That is probably referring to the ascension of Jesus. Then, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. So there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. This is where it really starts getting more confusing. So she flees into the wilderness for this length of time. We saw that is exactly 3.5 years. This ties it to the other uses of that expression. So when it says, then the woman fled, it sounds like this would have happened right after the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. But then, wait a minute, we argued that this 3.5 year thing is still in the future. So there could be a huge gap of time here. A good question to ask is, does then mean after the life of Jesus, or does then mean next thing, then I saw in the vision? So that basically chronology is not what's going on here. It's just has gone right from the coming of Christ to the end times. Because the vision is concerned with it. These are the relevant things that happen in the vision. I think it's probably that. I think that we're not sequential here. There was the life of Christ and the collision with Satan at that point, which was a massive victory for Christ. And then all of a sudden we have the woman fleeing into the wilderness is probably, again, still in the future. The context for this whole chapter is still the Great Tribulation. That's what we're talking about in the previous chapter. That's what we're talking about in the next chapter. Both the previous and the next chapter use that 3.5 year business. How can we not link those together? I think that it's got to be linked together. And besides, when you go look at the alternatives that other interpreters have suggested, they break down at one point after another. So, you know, you have the church giving birth to Jesus, and at the end of the chapter, we'll see it refers to her other offspring, the people that keep the testimony of Jesus. That's the church. So how is the church the mother of the church and the son of the church? It's just nothing works except, I think, in the final analysis, that we're in the tribulation still. Now, there was one other incident that happened when Jerusalem came under attack by the Romans in 66 to 70 AD. Christians living in Jerusalem had been told by Jesus When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that her desolation is at hand. Then flee to the hills. And so they did. According to early historians, several early historians say that Christians fled from Jerusalem rather than fight the Romans. Here we have Eusebius in church history. He says, the people of the church in Jerusalem had been commanded by a revelation vouchsafed to approved men there before the war to leave the city and to dwell in a certain town of Perea called Pella. It's on the other east side of the Jordan. They fled to the mountainous region there in to modern Jordan, and they survived. Everyone else in Jerusalem got wasted. A lot of the Jews in Jerusalem were bitter that the Christian Jews had abandoned and had not fought the Romans with them. Josephus mentions it as well. So it's interesting, that's kind of a historical precedent for fleeing to a safe place, kind of in the wilderness. It's a more or less a low populated mountainous area there. On the other hand, when we look at descriptions of the last days of the Great Tribulation, we find repeatedly these references to Jerusalem being surrounded by armies and a remnant of the people being rescued. Like this one, Zechariah 12:8, that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. This invasion by many nations of Israel is going to be met in crushing defeat. You have Jesus, this is his warning in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel the prophet. Remember, we linked that to the Great Tribulation. It's directly a part of the tribulation. Jesus said, then there will be a great tribulation. But he also said, then let those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The mountains, that's the place to get, the place in the wilderness, the place of safety, of refuge. Here's an interesting one. Here in Daniel 11 is describing this last campaign, the Armageddon campaign. And it's talking about the beast who we'll study next week. He will also enter the beautiful land. It's Israel. Many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. That is describing a geographical area east of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. If we look at a map of ancient Israel, we're talking about this area right here. Interestingly, that area of Pella is in that area too. There's Pella, which wasn't in that other map. And it may be that I think it's possible that what is being predicted, where the woman is given a refuge for 1,260 days in the wilderness, is the rescue by God of a remnant promised in a number of these different passages from all this war that's going on in Israel, and that the people understand the way to get out of this is to head east into an area there in Jordan today, which doesn't have many roads. There are no good roads in there. It's really pretty a desolate area. It's desertous. And apparently the armed forces that are colliding there just ignore that area. And so that's the place to be, because everywhere else is going to get fried. I think it could be talking about that. I can't think what else it would be talking about. Then there was war in heaven. Yeah, we read this part, and they were not strong enough. So, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan. I think maybe the first one was past, but I'm more inclined to think this one is in the future. And if it is, then this is some battle in heaven. Now, maybe this is linked to the fact that it says when the man of lawlessness comes, according to Paul, the restrainer is going to be removed. And so this would result in a heavy intensification of demonic activity on earth if they're cast to the earth. Yeah, different event. I heard a loud voice in heaven. This is kind of the interpretive song that's given for this picture. He says, now the salvation and power and kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So this accusing, the accuser of our brethren, that's a description of Satan. The name Diabolos in Greek, which we is translated devil, the devil in our language, means accuser. His name actually means an accuser. He's also called Satana, which means an adversary. So those are the ways that, Satan is, those are his names. Why does Satan hate people so much? Why is he so eager to destroy humans? The answer to this is simple. It's the observation we had early in the chapter, which is that he hates Christ. He hates God. When you break away from God and you decide to set your life on a course of independence from your own Creator, you're in revolt against your Creator, one of the key results of that is going to be bitterness and hatred toward God. It's kind of psychologically necessary to cut God down as a reason why I'm not following him, because he sucks. And so this is what has happened. Satan has become, as it describes him in an Old Testament passage about his fall, that a fire has come from within him and has consumed him. He's consumed with his own hatred of God. And since God loves people, that means anything that is loved by God is going to be hated by Satan. Satan is eager to destroy people. Jesus said he's a murderer from the beginning. All the thief does is come and lie and kill and destroy. So that's the way he is. And we should think for a minute about accusation, since he's characterized that way, both in his name and in this passage and elsewhere in the Bible. He's often pictured as an accuser. Accusing. Accusation, we find, goes in four different directions. In the first place, he accuses us before God, as we can read right in that verse, who accuses them before God day and night. Okay? Why this happens? We see it happening in the book of Job. We see it happening in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3. 1 through 3, you see Satan accusing this guy named Yeshua, and God has to step up to his defense. And it's weird because, you know, God lets these accusations happen. They're done in the presence of the angelic host. And so instead of just like silencing him, he refutes these accusations. It apparently has, it's done for legal reasons that we don't fully understand. This is never really explained to us. But there's something about him accusing believers and their unworthiness in the presence of God that is a part of the nature of spiritual warfare. I guess we're not really have it explained to us because we must not need to know. Secondly, we find that accusation is hurled by Satan where he accuses God to us. So when we first meet Satan in the Bible, in the Garden of Eden, this is how he attacked Adam and Eve, is he accused God that God is lying. God told you not to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil because he didn't want you to have the kind of wisdom he has. He's holding out on you. He's not on your side. He's conning you. And those accusations were very effective then. They're still super effective today. Any person who doesn't know God today, if they ever start to think about, maybe I should look into getting God into my life, will hear this voice in their mind. Watch out. Oh, this is, oh yeah, those people are nice enough, but you watch out. this is really going to be bad. Oh, your life's going to suffer if you go with this. And we get these very almost sickening suspicions that following God might turn out to be a really bad idea. It's the accusing voice of the evil one. He knows that if you become suspicious, that how can you really trust God? You know, God isn't a trustworthy being. He's a dangerous being. He's a vengeful being. He's a self-serving being. He wants something from you. This is the picture. And also that he's horribly disappointed in you and really doesn't like you at all. And that, if he can sell people on that concept, they will never come to God. It makes you aversive to God when you hear something like that. Thirdly, Satan will accuse us to ourselves. That inner voice that you get, you suck. Oh, you. And now, after this, after all this, now you're going to turn to God? You think God's going to listen to you after the way you've been living? And so there's this awful, really fixation on, man, I fell again. I've been falling. This is the 20th time I've done this now. And totally lost control of myself there. And the other place, God must be so disappointed in me. It makes it pretty hard to really draw close to God. The guilt and shame that comes from accusation is like a wedge driving in between you and God and pushing you apart. That's why Satan is constantly accusing believers. Oh, maybe you did the right thing, but you did it for the wrong reason. Don't you think God sees that? You think he approves of you? He's disgusted with you. He's sick of your crap. That's the picture that he wants us to get of God. Of course, all of it flatly contradicted in the scriptures, which talks about how God always views us in Christ, always sees us with the kind of righteousness that Christ has, completely sweeps all of our wrongdoing away. The whole picture of the love of God, the eagerness of God for closeness and love with us, that's never something you'll hear from the evil one. He wants no thoughts of that whatsoever. Fourthly, he will also accuse us to each other. He knows that pitting believers against other believers is a crucial way of breaking down relationship in the body of Christ. So you will find these highly suspicious thoughts coming into your mind. They're talking about you. They're over there. They have no respect for you whatsoever. You know, oh, look, there goes so-and-so showing off again. And he's respected for that. I can't believe that. And so there's these, again, they're likened in Ephesians 6 to fiery missiles that Satan launches at us, like flaming arrows coming, accusation, burning accusation. And we start to suspect, I'm not really loved here. I can't trust these people. And I need to get away. And I need to go and talk to these people and show them how screwed up these are over here and form a little faction here. We can team up and beat down the opposition, and pretty soon we've got factions and conflict going on in the body of Christ. Leaders are especially accused by Satan in the minds of people in the fellowship. He will be like, look at that, look at that. And he will constantly try to put negative interpretations on what leaders are doing because, again, they need to be discredited. And division, discord, and lack of close relationship is what Satan needs in order to win this battle. We have to learn to recognize the accusing voice of Satan. These come into your mind like perfectly valid, very believable thoughts. They don't sound like it's not going to be, you know, have a nasty sounding evil voice to it or anything like that. It's just going to seem like a really obvious thought that occurs to you, and it's highly believable. There'll be persuasive material supplied. Sometimes these are really nicely coincidental events that seem to line up with this new line of insight you're seeing. And you're being manipulated, but you don't know it. We have to ask ourselves, with every accusation that occurs to our mind, would God say that? Is that something God would say? The key to recognizing when Satan is talking to you is to know what God says in His Word. And, you know, God would never characterize you to yourself this way. He would never characterize others to you this way. He would certainly not characterize Himself to you this way. So where is the voice coming from then, if it's not from God? How about the accuser of the brethren? It's a pretty good bet. Naive, simple-minded Christians often never ask any of these questions and just blindly go with any thought or impulse that comes into their mind, and now we've got a major problem in the people of God. Learn to have some resistance to accusation. Learn to recognize accusation when you hear it. Well, verse 11. They overcame him. That's the dragon, the accuser of the brethren. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. So the victory here goes to God, goes to against the evil one. Ladd's explanation, he says, in times past, Satan's chief role as adversary was directed toward accusing God's people of unworthiness to God. He comes before God and says, this guy's not worthy. He sucks. These accusations were tolerated by God, and therefore Satan's presence in heaven was also tolerated. So that's why we see these passages where Satan is up there right up in front of God accusing somebody on earth of being no good. But now the presence of the crucified Savior with God provides the required satisfaction of God's justice with reference to our sins. And this is why they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus. When Jesus said, now is the judgment of the ruler of this world cast out, is because his death was an answer to all those accusations. No matter how many accusations he throws up against us, the answer to every one of them is the same. Jesus Christ's cross. I've already paid for that. And so he becomes our, what John calls our defense lawyer. Advocate. Yes. Now, instead of just a prosecutor standing there, there's a defense lawyer, an advocate for the defense, and it's Jesus saying, I got that part covered. Oh, yeah, well, he's guilty of that. I got that part covered. Yeah, well, he's guilty of that. I got that part covered. And that's kind of the picture that we're being given here. For this reason, he says, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. Again, it could refer to the whole church age, but I think it's more likely that this is a future event and that this is part of why this last period of history gets so awful, is because there's a concentration of demonic power on earth, and Satan finally is able to, you know, basically get the entire world to follow after him during this period. It's also an instructive verse from another standpoint, because, you know, sometimes you wonder, okay, Satan must know he's defeated by now. He realizes what went wrong with Jesus and how he messed up. So what keeps him ticking? Why is he still fighting? Why, you know, why not surrender? I give up. Again, in the psychology of sin, you can see from this verse, what's the result of him losing the battle and being cast out of heaven? It just pisses him off even more. Satan is not depressed. He's bitter. And he's more bitter now than ever. Well, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The dragon persecutes the woman, and I argued earlier that the identification of the woman is Israel, the Jewish people. This could well be, I think, is an explanation of the mysterious existence of international anti-Semitism. One of the most bizarre stories, the history of the Jews, is the most savage history of persecution and slaughter of any people on earth, very easily. Nobody can say they've had it worse than the Jews. And every weird thing is, everywhere they go, they're hated. Every different land they're in has a different reason for hating Jews. And of course, we're familiar with the Holocaust, but a lot of people really haven't studied the history that was one of many Holocausts that had happened throughout history. And tragically, the so-called Christian church was at the headwaters of a lot of this persecution, legislating against the Jews and setting their own people against them as the enemies of God, as the killers of Jesus. In the Bible, God made a covenant with the Jewish people, the Abrahamic covenant. And unlike the Mosaic covenant, which was only temporary, that one's no longer in force. The Abrahamic covenant is an eternal covenant. He says it right there. This is an everlasting covenant between me, you, and your descendants after you. The Abrahamic covenant is still in force today. And one of the provisions of that covenant is God says, them who bless you, I will bless, and them that curse you, I will curse. God is in covenant with the Jewish people. It doesn't mean that the Jewish people are always in the right. Far from it. Again, read your Bible. Actually, pretty rarely. Often they're in heavy sin. That could still be the case. It is the case today. Israel is one of the is probably the most atheistic country on earth, Israel. And you can probably imagine why, too. 25% of the people in Israel are atheists. That's a pretty high percentage. But I would just say, don't curse the Jews. I don't think it's a very good idea. I will not curse the Jews, personally. I may not like some of the things that they do and so forth, but, if you get into anti-Semitism, you're doing the dragon's work. You're right in there with the dragon. He's the author of that incredibly irrational hatred of Jews that has hounded them throughout their history. And so this apparently is reiterated and gets it turns against them in the tribulation. If you read Daniel 9, it sounds like that in the beginning of the tribulation that the beast makes a covenant with Israel and is acting like he's on their side, but then later he breaks it and turns against them. And this could be what this vision is about. And they have to flee from the wrath of the beast. Well, in 14, the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. This is language, again, from the Old Testament. Exodus 19, God says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The rescue of Israel away from their persecuting empire of Egypt when he brought them out of there. That would be the first thing that would come to the mind of a Jewish reader of this book. And then we have how long are they as Israel carried into this refuge, time, times, and half a time. It's a real strange way of saying 3.5 years. And yet, it's not the only time this happens. The only other use of time, times, and half a time comes from the book of Daniel. Here it is. Daniel 7:24. And we're kind of jumping into the middle of this passage. This beast, he sees a vision of a beast in Daniel. And he says, as for the 10 horns, 10 horns. That's kind of reminds us a little bit of our text tonight, doesn't it? Out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. That's the little horn of Daniel. And he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. This other that will arise is the beast. I'm just telling you that. I'm not going to prove it tonight. We'll prove it next week. We'll come back and I'll show you why we say this. It's talking about the beast, the same beast that's in Revelation. And it goes on to say, he will speak against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in time and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. The same expression. Any reader that knows their Old Testament, reading Revelation, their mind would go immediately to this passage. And I think, again, this links, this expression, this 3.5-year business links all of these passages in this section together. It's the same period of time. Ladd rounds up the uses of these time periods in the Bible, the one there in Daniel 7. He missed the two in Daniel chapter 9. That 70th week was half and half. That's 3.5 each. Then in the book of Revelation, you see it's the time of the oppression of the holy city, according to 11 verse 2, the 42 months. That's the length of the mission for the two witnesses, 1,260 days in 11:3. Here, the preservation of the woman in the wilderness, both in 6. And again, 6 is 1,260 days, 14 time, times, and half a time. And it's also the time the beast is allowed to exercise his authority. We'll see that in the next chapter, 42 months. That's not coincidence. These are all, that's basically a peg that we can line all of these passages up based on that shared feature right there. The little horn and Daniel, the beast, the reason this is the same length of time is because it's the same person. Yeah, okay. Well, 15, the serpent poured water out like a river out of his mouth into the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. It's reminiscent of, again, Old Testament language where the same type of language is used of armies flowing into, in Daniel 9. Think of how the city, its end will be with a flood. It's a flood of troops swarming over. There's no floods in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's on the top of a mountain. Okay, there's no floods there ever. It's a flood of soldiers sweeping over the city. And so this is basically probably a similar type allusion, but the earth helped a woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. I think it's referring to those same promises we read earlier where God will defend the remnant and save them, and these armies that come in there are going to be swept away. They're going to be devastated. In Ezekiel 38:9, it describes a great military campaign led by Gog, Magog, Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, these tribal peoples, but vast in number, attacking Israel. And it says that God says, and I'm just going to lay them waste, just bodies everywhere. Or, and you know, maybe that. Maybe Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, where the same thing is described. It's probably what we're seeing here. So the dragon was enraged with a woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. This is the church right here. We say, where's the body of Christ? Obviously. And we, Israel, gave rise to the church. Yeah, we come out of that matrix. And everyone, frankly, all interpreters agree that this is referring to the church. These people keeping and holding to the testimony of Jesus. So, if everyone agrees that these are the church, then how can the church's mother also be the church? Here we have the church giving birth to the church. Aye. Yeah. And all of this is to keep Israel out of the picture. That's the whole reason. Anti-Semitism extends into the Christian church very heavily. I just have to tell you that. Take a class, take a couple of classes at Ohio State on Ashkenazic Jewish history, European Jewish history. And it will blow your mind. That's the end of the chapter. Although some Bibles put the next line in chapter 12. Others put it in 13. I don't know why that is. Can't agree on where the chapter break is. We'll just end it there. So, basically, we've seen that this whole chapter is centering on the Jewish people and Satan's hatred for them, his pursuit of them, and of the people of God, and, of course, that he hates Jews. We see that anti-Semitism is going to intensify in the last days. They're still going to be persecuted even more by the beast. And also, Christians are going to be persecuted as well, her other children. That's us. So this will be a time of intense persecution for the people of God. The dragon, pictured as full of fury down on the earth, he's in like a frenzy of destruction during the great tribulation. This is going to be the worst time ever to be alive. But ultimately, he's defeated, as we saw, by the blood of Christ. Yeah, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. And we also see in the book of Colossians a similar view that Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authorities, and that's the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, a term he uses for the evil spirits, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. All of the accusing insistence, you know, one of Satan's pleas is, how can you judge me if you're not going to judge them? You know, they're doing the same things I am. Me and my fallen angels, we're no worse than them. If you're going to cut us down and judge us, you have to judge them. And that's the accusation right there. It makes a lot of sense. But what he hadn't figured on was substitutionary death. When Jesus went and took our judgment upon himself, that whole argument crumbles at that point. To anyone who will turn and accept that cross, the work he did on the cross, to apply to them. Of course, we still have to believe. We still have to accept it. That's called receiving Christ. And that's where you say, I not only understand that you did this historically, God, but I want you to count it toward me and my sins. That the accusations against me will be struck down because it's already been covered by Christ. When you receive Christ, we have a promise from him that to as many as received him, he gave the power to become children of God. And so this is really where this whole thing is headed. You know, the final thought I want to hit you with, not believing the accusations of Satan. I want to reiterate that. Whether you're a Christian here, you're in danger from this. Describe the dragon as the one who deceives the whole world. He's a deceiver. And these accusations are deceptive and very persuasive. You got to realize that. You've got to have your guard up. You've got to stand close to the Lord and say, you know, Lord, that this thought that is hounding me doesn't seem like it would come from you. And you'll have the reassurance, it's not me. It's the enemy. We have to learn to forcefully reject these. And the best thing to do is to refute them with Scripture. To show that's exactly the opposite of what it teaches right here in the Word of God. If you're not here as a Christian, if you're here as a visiting non-Christian, you're here to investigate Christianity, you are in danger from the accusations of Satan. He's going to come to you. He's going to try to warn you of the sinister aspect of what you're hearing, of the dangerous aspects of God, someone who can't be trusted, someone who's probably not even there. If he is there, he's a chump, he's a creep, a jerk. Those accusations are intended to keep you from accepting that free gift that Jesus is offering. That's exactly the intent. If you listen to it, that's very dangerous. Don't listen to that. Listen to the promise Jesus offers. To as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, next week, the beast. We're out of time. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, biblical prophecy is such a woven fabric. And we start to, as we see all of the strains coming together, God, in a cohesive pattern, we start to realize we're reading truth here. And so much depends on truth and error, truth and lies. These accusations, God, that our enemy hurls at us, they may have pieces of truth, but fundamentally they're lies. And you are the one that's true. We pray that we will hold to your truth, God, and turn away from the lying accusations of our enemy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.